Anyway, all three verses, Hallelujah, We Shall Rise, 625. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this evening, Lord, to worship you. And we pray that everything we do and say in this hour will be to your honor and glory, Lord. We pray for our pastor as he brings a message. And I pray for the remainder of this service. And we thank you that we can be called children of your family, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. Please be seated. Turn to 690. 690. Jesus loves me. Well, we shall sing all three verses, the last verse a cappella. Jesus loves me. 690. Most of you know the refrain. Okay, 35. 35. Worship the Lord. Yes, that's why we're here. Let's stand. We'll sing both verses. This is our offering hymn this evening. Worship the Lord, 35.
And your will, and help us, Lord, that all that we do brings honor and glory to the name of Christ. Yes. Of course, in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody remember that song from Vacation Bible School? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. It's been a long time since I've heard that. All right, thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline tonight? If you'd like to have an outline and didn't get one, wave your hand. Brother Garland can bring you one. And there's also a song sheet. Did you bring those with you, Dr. Garland?
I didn't bring the song sheet, but I
Okay. We'll do that separately. If you need the outline, wave your hand there at him, and he can bring you an outline. I guess there's... need those. And then there's a song sheet that we're going to sing. We've done this once before. It's not found in our hymnal. We're going to close the service with this. It's a less familiar hymn by John Newton, the best known as the writer of Amazing Grace. You need a copy of the song sheet. If you didn't get one of those, you'll want one of those for the close of the service tonight. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation this evening. And we'll be in the sixth chapter, looking at just the first eight verses. All right. Thank you. Last week we did an overview. I did an overview of the vision concerning the coming judgments. And tonight we start kind of unpacking the first few verses of this vision of judgments. And so I'll let last week serve as an introduction to tonight's message, and so let's just start with a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we pray that you would help us tonight as we come to your word to have discerning hearts and minds through the power of your Spirit to understand the revelation you've given to John and to be able to anticipate perhaps the best way to understand the symbolism that may be in play here. But Lord, as we look at what you have planned for the ages, particularly for the coming age of judgment that will come upon the world after the Lord comes to claim the church in the rapture, and as we consider the judgments that will come as we begin to look at the text, the several chapters that will describe those judgments, Lord, I pray that we would come with humble hearts and grateful hearts for what you have done in providing for us deliverance from such judgment, because Christ took your wrath upon himself in our place. And Lord, may we be encouraged through our study tonight. And Lord, if there is one listening who doesn't know Christ, may they understand their need, turn from their sin, and turn to him while they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with some general observations about the text tonight before I actually read any of these verses. The first passage we're going to read is in Matthew 24. Our primary text is going to come back here to Revelation 6. But the first passage I'm going to ask you to actually follow along as I read is a lengthy passage in Matthew chapter 24 from Jesus' Olivet Discourse. But for right now, in the book of Revelation, what we need to understand and what we will see as I start reading that text in Revelation 6 is that John is an eyewitness. This is the Apostle John he's telling us what he sees, that the Lord has revealed to him. He's an eyewitness. That's letter A in the outline. He will say that he saw or he heard or he looked 9 times in the 8 verses we'll look at tonight in Revelation chapter 6. He also uses a word referring to sight to express surprise 3 times when he says, "Behold." So you've got basically 12 references to his being a witness to the events that he is recording here. He's given a glimpse of things yet to come, and in quite a bit of detail. And we'll see some of that tonight as we read that text. And in this text of Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb, right, we've already, remember in chapter 5, there was one sitting on the throne who was the Ancient of Days from Daniel, who he describes as being clothed in, or who he describes in terms of light, who's sitting on the throne holding a scroll. And someone calls out, "Who is worthy to come and take the scroll and to open the seals?" It has 7 seals on the outside of that scroll. And John began to weep because no one was worthy. And then someone told him, "Don't weep, because one has found worthy." And he turns, he says, he calls him the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. And when John turns to see who he is, he describes him as having the appearance of a lamb as had been slain. And so the Lamb. And in this, the Lamb now has the scroll. And in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the seals. And so that's letter B. The Lamb opens the seals. In chapter 3, verse 7, in one of the letters to the 7 churches, Christ alone is the one described as he who opens and no man closes. And then in chapter 5, 5 through 7, he's the only one found worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And here we find him beginning to open the seals. We will also see in Revelation chapter 6 another reference to the 4 living creatures that are described as standing before the throne of God. And each of the 4 living creatures will call forth one who will come out riding on a horse as each successive of the first 4 successive seals are opened. And so the 4 living creatures will be calling forth one rider each, because with the opening of each seal, one of the living creatures steps forward and commands, "Come." And a horse rides forth. Someone mounted on a horse. And I've titled this "The 4 Horsemen of the Apocalypse," because that's the way this scene is often described. Because the apocalypse is another name for Revelation. And there are 4 horsemen that are come forth in the opening of these first 4 seals. Now, the reason I wanted us to go to Matthew chapter 24 is that what events we will see transpiring in this chapter and following parallel conditions in the period Christ calls in Matthew 24 the tribulation. In Matthew 24, verses 4 to 31, Jesus answered and said to them, this is in answer to the disciples as they left the temple after the day of conflict with the leadership in Jerusalem there in the temple. This is just a couple of days before Jesus' crucifixion. They left the temple. They went out and he stopped at the Mount of Olives, and they asked him, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And we spent a good bit of time studying that passage when we were finishing up, before we finished up our study in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been, I got a check, probably almost a year ago that we were working our way through the Olivet Discourse there. Now, what we will see in Revelation chapter 6, with the opening of the seals, it parallels that series. With the opening of the first seal, the second seal, really. With the opening of the second seal, he's identified as the war. The Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4 parallels Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. And then there's the seal that opens up and brings forth famine. And Revelation 6, 5 and 6, that's Matthew 24, verse 7. Death, Revelation 6, 7 and 8, recorded is parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 7 through 9. Those three we'll be looking at tonight. In the text, and they'll be covered in the section of Revelation 6 that we'll be looking at tonight. The next are covered in the message for next week. Martyrdom, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, parallels Matthew 24, 9 and 10. The darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. The sun darkened, the moon darkened, and stars falling, mentioned in Matthew 24, 29, will be mentioned in Revelation 6, 12 to 14. And all of this is manifestly a time of judgment, where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. as Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 32, where I stopped reading with verse 32 and on through chapter 25, verse 36. Part of my point there is that as I made that point when we studied the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus answered their questions, we must not try to interpret the Olivet Discourse as if it's things that are happening today, as if they're things that have already been fulfilled. Yes, there have been wars throughout time. There have been famines. There have been various disturbances. But it's talking about a very Jesus was talking about a very specific time. And he's given John here more information about that very specific time. When the Son of God, the Lamb, as he had been slain, steps forth, takes the scroll from the hand of the Father in the heavenly throne room and begins to open the seals on that scroll. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 6, beginning then with verse 1. The first seal opened in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. That's Roman numeral 2 in your outline there. The first seal opened. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the first seal opened, the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse rides forth. He's a rider on a white horse. He calls forth a rider. John hears a voice, a noise like thunder here, a voice like thunder. Walford makes the comment likening it to thunder is, he calls it a symbolic token of a coming storm. That's probably appropriate. But he hears this voice, and it has this thunderous resonance to it as he cries out, "Come." It was an intelligible sound. He did speak a word that John understood, but it had the force of a peal of thunder as he spoke. And this rider is described as carrying a bow. I think it's interesting that there are no arrows mentioned. Typically with a bow, you carry arrows. Because, you know, what good is a bow without an arrow? Other than perhaps symbolic. So I don't know, but there are no arrows in view. It is possible, as some have interpreted that, to indicate that this man's intent is peaceful. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. Others suggest that his conquest is accomplished mostly by threat of exercising his power without the actual use of it. That's a possible implication of the fact that he has a bow without any arrows. Otherwise, I don't know. Some of the symbolism remains just a little bit vague because it doesn't explain. Where Revelation explains the symbolism, we're on pretty solid ground. When it doesn't, the ground's a little less solid when we start trying to explain the symbolism, all right? I would suggest that there was a time in Jesus' ministry where he went into the temple, saw the situation there, the abuses in the temple at the run-up to Passover, and he went back out, and we're told that he sat down and he made a scourge from the cords that he found there, and then he went back in and began overturning the tables and driving out the money changers. There is nothing that ever says he wielded the scourge. Nothing says he hit anybody with it. But he seems to have at least made it and carried it in as a symbol of his authority. This could be something similar with a bow, without any arrows being mentioned in evidence. All right. It does not say there were no arrows. It just doesn't say there were. But sometimes the scriptures are eloquent in their silence and what they don't say as well. And that is sometimes significant. We're also told that this rider is given a victor's crown. The crown that he's wearing, it's not a royal diadem, but it is a victor's crown. A crown symbolizing, it's the kind of thing that would be awarded to a victor in one of the city's games, whether it's the Isthmian Games held at Corinth or whether the Olympian Games held at Olympus or one of the other cities that hosted regular games. That's what this crown symbolized. It was generally a laurel wreath that they would wear. It was a temporary crown for a victory rather than an indication of royalty. And the rider, we're told, sets out to conquer and that he succeeds. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. That's the idea. He rides out with the intent of conquest and succeeds by conquering. That's why the phrasing with the two different forms of the same word. And as I mentioned, I'll quote John Walford here. He points out that no explanation is given of this vision. In many cases, the reader of Revelation is not left to his own ingenuity, but it's given the meaning of what is beheld. Here, as in many other instances, however, the appeal is to a general knowledge of Scripture. In this instance, because there's no specific interpretation of the vision, more diverse explanations have been given of verse 2 than probably any other portion of the entire book. Of the many possibilities, two stand out as worthy of mention, end quote. All right, that's Walford's summation. I'm only going to mention the two possibilities that he mentions. They are quite diverse because they are basically opposites. All right, who is the rider on the white horse? If you're understanding this, and I'm only talking about those whose interpretations of this I would consider acceptable. People who understand the Bible to be a message from God that he intends to be intelligible, and that it is something that ought to be interpreted, the prophetic passages ought to be interpreted as literally as we can, unless the symbolism requires something else. And so how are we to understand this? There is something obviously symbolic about it, but who does he represent, the rider on this white horse? One very popular position, one of the two popular positions, and they're about evenly divided. And I'll say that because in my own study of the six commentaries I always check in my study for Revelation, two of them favor the first view, Newell and Henry Morris. Three, Walford, Custer, and Alan Johnson, favor the second. And the sixth one, John Phillips, takes a position that's related to the second one, but is with a bit of a modification. So not quite evenly divided among conservative scholars, but it's about a 60-40 split, all right, among those that I checked from my own library. The two, Newell and Morris, argue very strenuously that this one, and I've stated it as maybe one or the other of these two views, but Newell and Morris argue very strenuously that it is Christ himself who's on this horse. He's seen returning to earth in chapter 19, verse 11 to 20, mounted on a white horse. I got to tell you, I don't think that's enough by itself to prove this is the same white horse. That's assuming there's only one white horse in heaven for somebody to ride out on. I don't know that you can make that case stick, all right? But nevertheless, Newell and Morris, and they argue fairly compellingly in support of the view. I'm going to read some of their material to support theirs and the other point of view as well to argue the point. Newell expresses incredulity that anybody would even disagree. He starts with an exclamation, "Some have amazingly conceived this white horse to represent the Antichrist." That's what the other view says, all right? Newell is just astounded that anybody would draw that conclusion. "Not only would this be absolutely out of time," he says, "for the career of the Antichrist constitutes a woe under the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal, but how impossible to conceive of the Antichrist as conquering and to conquer, that is, to get the final victory. Only Christ will ever do that. The first seal then indicates that the Lord of hosts of heaven, the Lord and the hosts of heaven are turned against the earth," end quote. That's the meat of his argument for this being Christ himself. A little less incredulous, but still expressing surprise, Henry Morris says, "For some reason, most futurist commentators take the rider on the white horse to be the coming Antichrist. This interpretation, however, fails to recognize that all four horsemen are sent forth directly from the Lamb as judgments on the wicked men of the earth, of whom the most wicked is Antichrist himself. Furthermore, although this great man of sin does indeed attempt to conquer, he certainly is not allowed to conquer. He will quickly be conquered himself by none other than this same rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, 11 to 20. At this tremendous moment in history, the Son of God goes forth to war as the Lamb breaks the first seal. The entire series thus represents the Lamb's successive forays into the invader's strongholds until finally the enemy is driven out completely. The climax comes at the Battle of Armageddon when the great rider appears once again on his white horse to win the final victory in Revelation 19, 11 and 19. This horseman is the only one with a crown, and it is the victor's crown. The Greek is Stephanos. He is to conquer. He is the king. He is armed with a great bow, but the bow does not speak of warfare, for that is the province of the second horseman. The word conquer is the same as overcome, used so frequently by the Lord in the letters to the churches. Like the sword which proceeds out of his mouth, Revelation 19:21, the bow perhaps speaks of his conquering the hearts of men through his word, while at the same time he is defeating the rebellions of wicked men by the same word, end quote. Now, that's a pretty solid argument and fairly compelling argument. And so I will readily admit that argument has a great deal of merit and is difficult to refute absolutely. Both writers then go on to explain their view to explain the symbolism in this view, how it fits within this interpretation that it is Christ. The white of the horse would signify holiness, little letter A if you're following the outline. The white horse would signify his holiness. It's frequently the case in Revelation. There are numerous references where white signifies holiness. I've given you several. The fact that the instrument of conquest is a bow rather than a sword would signify a long-distance conquest. Perhaps, as Morris argued, that it's by the use of his word through the text of Scripture to reach many at a greater distance than hand-to-hand implied by a sword. But the Word of God is called his sword, so I'm not sure that argument holds. And for whatever it's worth, nobody can make a great deal of sense out of the bow, right, as to what the bow symbolizes, to say with very much conviction what the bow symbolizes. If this is Christ, then the crown would signify his authority. Although it may be significant that the crown is something he is given, not something he possesses, and that the crown is not a royal diadem. Christ wears many royal diadems when he appears later. Finally, it would mean that the rider's goal would be ultimate conquest, because only Christ succeeds in the end, that they go forth to conquer and goes forth conquering and to conquer, that he succeeds. I'll come back to that in a minute with the alternate view and how the alternate view would explain that. The arguments are compelling, but other interpreters disagree and argue that despite all of the objections, like some of the ones that I've cited, this writer is actually instead the opposite. He's the Antichrist. He may be, in fact, the Antichrist. Second possibility here. And I know I'm taking a long time with this writer. The others are not nearly so difficult to resolve. He may be the Antichrist. Alan Johnson, in his support for this view, is kind of half-hearted in his support. He says simply this. He summarizes both views and then says, it must be admitted that the problems of the identity of the rider on the white horse may be solved either way, depending on the presuppositions one brings to the passage. The evidence, however, seems to favor slightly the second solution, which identifies the white horse with the Antichrist and his forces that seek to conquer the followers of Christ. John sensed that these persecutions were already present in his day and that they would culminate in a final, more severe form. And he cites 1 John 2:18 with Revelation 13:7 as cross-references. John Walford is a little more helpful. He adds a little more defense to his position than Johnson does. He says, Walford gives a pretty good an accurate summary of the first view, and a very fair summary. Theologians are just as likely to build a straw man and then try to tear him down by building a version of the alternative view that is easier to attack than that person may actually support. But the way Walford explains the view that it's Christ would be something that I'm confident Newell and Morris would embrace as accurate. He's accurately presented their case. He just doesn't agree with their case. And so having presented that, he says this, quote, a more plausible explanation is that the rider of the white horse is none other than the prince that shall come of Daniel 9:26, who is to head up the revived Roman Empire and ultimately become the world ruler. He is Satan's masterpiece and the counterfeit of all that Christ is or claims to be. He is, therefore, cast in the role of a conqueror, which seems to be the significance of the white horse. While the dispute as to the identity of the rider cannot be finally settled, the conclusion identifying him as the world ruler of the tribulation, the same individual described as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, is preferred. End quote. See, what he's done there is he has answered the objection of the other side that the rider on the white horse, since he goes forth conquering and to conquer, that he succeeds in his conquest means it has to be Christ, is based on the assumption it's talking about the final conquest. There is something to be said for the fact that Daniel predicts that the Antichrist will be one who goes out to conquer the world and will succeed in setting up a worldwide government, a world system, to counterfeit the kingdom Christ plans to bring. His success will be short-lived, and it will be a very uneasy success because there will be from rebellion within and conflict from within. But he will succeed in establishing himself as the world ruler, at least for a while, before Christ comes to end it all. And so it would not be inappropriate to describe during that era as one going forth to conquer and conquering. All right, going forth with the intent of conquering and actually succeeding in conquest, at least for the time being. And so Walford has kind of answered that within what he has said. I said I would come back to that under this under this point. Stuart Custer argues even more strongly than does Walford, and I think actually more convincingly. He cites several other writers within the body of his defense of this view. He speaks of the opening of the seals as an act of Christ the Lamb, and he says, quote, he begins by manifesting his counterfeit, the prince of darkness, the Antichrist. Some have thought that the white horse must indicate Christ himself, Newell, for instance, as he cites Newell. But all the seals are terrible disasters. The first one is no exception. The Lord Jesus does appear on a white horse in Revelation 19:11, but the two riders have nothing in common beyond the white horse, says Sweet. Kenneth Wiest aptly writes, the 70th week of Daniel begins with the rider on the white horse, Antichrist, of 6:2, and closes with the rider on the white horse of 19:11, Jesus Christ. End quote. Satan is a deceiver who always puts his best foot forward. Daniel prophesied of the little horn who had a hypnotic gaze and a mouth boasting great things in Daniel 7:8, who made war against the saints of God and prevailed in Daniel 7:21. He is the prince that shall come, the desolator, Daniel 9:26-27. Here he comes on a white horse, the pseudo-Messiah, with a bow and a crown given to him. Then in a footnote, he adds, the rider on the white horse here has a victor's crown for a single victory, but when the Lord Jesus returns in Revelation 19:12, he is crowned with many diadems, the royal crowns of imperial rule, end quote. I think his argument's a little more compelling than the other views. I admit the previous rider may in fact be Jesus Christ, and to understand him that way does not do damage to the text of Scripture, but I'm inclined to agree with Walford and Custer and Johnson and think that this second view is probably better. Now, I've mentioned just two subpoints to all of this, having already pointed out a couple of weaknesses in the support for the other view. First, the riders are all sent out by Christ. The riders are all sent out by Christ. It would seem unlikely to me that the first one he sends out is himself. Who is then there to open the rest of the seals if he just rode out to send forth the other riders? The other aspects that parallel the characteristics of Christ, I think, may be due to the fact that the Antichrist will counterfeit Christ. And he's going to look a lot like Christ to the casual observer. He's going to be pretty convincing as he presents himself as the Christ, as he claims holiness, as he usurps authority, as he achieves temporary conquest and control over the world that seems to authenticate his authority as he exercises power over those under his sway. Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, you may remember as I read that if it were possible, he would deceive even the elect. So the fact that he looks a lot like Christ, and many would maybe interpret this description as being Christ, isn't all that surprising. So anyway, the interpretations of that's my best guess is that this is a representation of the Antichrist that goes out because he will not reveal his true beastliness until later. He will start out looking like a great guy. Somebody everybody's going to want to embrace because he's going to bring peace in the Middle East. I just keep waiting for news that they've signed a 7-year peace treaty in Israel, between Israel and Iran. And I'm just waiting for the day they announce they've signed a 7-year peace deal, and then I'm just going to look for the Lord. Come on back. Because I think that's going to be the signal that the rapture is about to occur. I don't know under whose authority that may happen, under whose presidential leadership that may happen, but I don't think it matters a whole lot to those of us who will be going to be with the Lord. Anyway, he will deceive many and will not reveal the character of being the Antichrist until much later, until about halfway through the tribulation. The second seal then is opened. The first seal, verses 1 and 2, the white horse comes forth with one being ridden by one who had a bow with a crown given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he, that is the Lamb, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So here we have the second seal with a rider on a red horse. This rider is given the power to take peace from the earth. he's given a great sword. I think it's significant the word that as great as this sword is, it's probably important to note that the word translated sword is still the short, heavy Roman sword worn sheathed to a soldier's belt, not the long, broad sword carried in a sheath on his back. That's the sword that is described as a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ as he speaks, and his word coming out like a sword. All right? It's that broad sword carried in the sheath on his back, not the little short sword, more like a long, wide dagger for close-in, hand-to-hand combat. it's a different sword than the one carried by Christ. The result of this rider's riding forth is widespread slaughter among mankind. The word translated to slay here is stronger than the usual word for kill. It's stronger even than the usual word for murder. I've given as a cross-reference 1 John 3:12 as a contrast. In 1 John 3:12, it speaks of Cain murdering his brother Abel. The word used here for slay is a stronger word than that. It's a word for beheading an enemy or a criminal, for an execution. A very strong word for widespread slaughter is the idea. And the rider is identified as a personification of war. What Christ said, wars and rumors of wars in his Olivet Discourse. The third seal is opened, verses 5 and 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The rider on the black horse with the opening of the third seal, he carries a balance in his hand, and the balance is for the weighing out of food, for produce, and for the payment of it. For the food prices are going to go right through the roof. You think they're expensive now? There's going to be widespread famine. There's a voice from heaven that proclaims famine on the earth. That's letter B. Jesus had predicted not only will there come wars, there will come famine. And a little bit of wheat for a day's wages, 3 times as much barley for a day's wages, but that's still not a lot to live on for a day's wages. You're going to starve fast in that kind of an economy. Oil and wine are not affected, but they are not affordable. Don't bother them because you can't afford them. That's the implication. Just finding a way to eke out your existence is going to be a challenge. with the opening of this third seal. And the rider is identified as the personification of famine. And when the Lamb then broke the fourth seal in verses 7 and 8, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the fourth seal opened as a rider on an ashen. I put the word ashen in quotes because the translation of the word is how the word should be translated is actually pretty clear. It's just that nobody wants to translate it literally into English here. Because the word literally translated is pale green. And since nobody's ever seen a green horse, that sounds just too far-fetched. And so translators pretty much unanimously fudge it just a little bit. The King James translates it pale and with no reference to green. And this says this one translates it ashen, which I'm not entirely sure what color that's supposed to communicate. But a green horse doesn't occur in nature, which probably is the reason translators are reluctant to translate this word literally. Ironically, it's the color of new life. And I've given a couple of cross references. In Mark chapter 6, verse 39, the setting here is Jesus is about to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. They've been listening to him all day, and they're getting hungry, and they don't have the food. They don't have enough food. They didn't bring food with them. They can't buy enough food. The disciples can't afford it, and there was no place to buy it anyway. And Jesus said, "Just give me what you have. You feed them." And so Jesus is going to feed 5,000 with the disciples' lunch. And according to Mark, he told them all to sit down on the green grass. That's the word here for this horse. All right, same Greek word. When he had them all sit down in the green grass in Mark chapter 6, verse 39. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, it makes a reference to any green thing. The plants that are going to die. Any green thing. And that's the same Greek word in Revelation 8, verse 7. In Revelation 9, verse 4, it makes it's in 9:4 that it says any green thing. 8:7 says green grass. Again, the same expression is used in Mark. So anyway, there's three other places in Scripture where this word appears, and it's translated green every time except here. It's because nobody wants to describe this as a green horse. That just sounds a little weird. All right, well, weird or not, he rides out on a green horse. And exactly what that symbolizes is a little bit uncertain, since it is a color associated with new life. But I will also say, in Greek usage, this word is often used for sickness or death, as a picture of sickness or death. Stuart Custer cites Thucydides and Homer using this color word for people dying of plague or blanched with fear. We describe people being green when, you know, not feeling too good, a little queasy, a little nauseated, being looking kind of green. We'll use it to describe someone who's feeling envious, being green with envy. Thucydides used it for death by plague or blanched with terror or fear. Some have suggested that the word should be translated corpse-colored horse, all right, to help communicate that idea of a rotting corpse. the color, not so much of new life, but of sickness and death. And since he is coming to spread sickness and death, that might be the best way to understand the symbolism of the color. He's identified as death. He's called death, and he is followed by or accompanied by Hades. So death and Hades are the grave. Now, the impact of the four horsemen is described in the second half of verse 8. Authority was given to them. Here's the plural. That's not just this horse and its rider, or even this rider, death, and Hades, but probably all four horses are in view, given that he uses the plural here. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So they're given power as a group. They are given delegated authority, which I think argues strongly for the first horseman not being Christ. His authority is his own. He does not nobody delegates that authority to him. He possesses it by nature of who he is. So the authority of each of them, what they are doing is something they are permitted to do by God as a part of his judgment on the earth, which is another reason I think that that's the Antichrist rather than Christ on that first horse. So first of all, they're spoken of as a group with a delegated authority. And the result of the four of them together in succession, there's not ever mentioned a recall of any of these horses. The seals are opened and the horses ride out and they seem all to be working and operating at the same time. And you can understand how war could bring starvation, could bring pestilence and disease, right? It always does. And in this case, he says that the result of the impact on the population of the earth of these four horses riding forth will result in the death of one-fourth of humanity. Current population figures for the earth estimates something just over 8 billion. So we're talking about, if it were happening right now, the death of about 2 billion people in the course of several months or a couple of years. We don't know how much time span there is as these horses ride forth. There will come a later passage that will say that there will be another judgment upon the earth where one-third of the population will lose their lives. Another one-third will die. You understand that's another 2 billion, right? If you take 8 billion to start with and a quarter of that's 2 billion, you got 6 billion left and another 2 billion die. That's a third of that group. That's another 2 billion die. You've lost half the world's population in the judgments. That's after the rapture, after the church has been taken away. And that's besides the millions that are going to come to Christ during that period and who are going to still be living at the end to be delivered into the kingdom, as Jesus referred to those who survived to the end. He's talking about that brief 7-year period. Those who survive to the end of that period will be brought into the kingdom when Christ comes back to establish his own kingdom on the earth to defeat the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, what is it that's going to cost a quarter of the population of the earth their lives here? It says it'll be through warfare. Through warfare, first of all. Secondly, it's through starvation. When the world is at war, the place where the war is being fought, food is always at a premium. And people run out of food and die of starvation. Often more people die of starvation and from disease than from the actual conflict, right? And from all forms of death or pestilence, warfare, starvation, all forms of death, pestilence, disease, all sorts of things that can cause death. In the kind of society that's so tearing itself apart in this kind of warfare. And then it says through beasts of the earth. And again, speculation is offered on what that might represent. Some assume that with widespread loss of life and the preoccupation with war, that mankind loses its ability to control the ferocious wild animals during this era, and that wild animals become more prevalent. Whether we're talking about lions and tigers and bears, oh my, or wolves roaming the streets or whatever, I don't know. That's a possible interpretation. Morris suggests it will be through venomous serpents because the Lord used venomous serpents to judge Israel in the wilderness at one point. That may be what he's talking about. Phillips suggests it will be pestilences carried by rats. In the urban centers as a result, especially in the urban centers as a result of the warfare and the famine and the disease. Others point out that the primary world ruler at that time is going to be called the beast, and argue that these beasts represent destructive rulers. Any of these views are possible or acceptable. I don't know. The text doesn't give us any more information than that. But it will be an awful time in which to live. And many, many millions, billions will lose their lives. Even in the early days of this period, as the first four seals are opened on this great scroll. Now, I mentioned earlier that John Phillips had an interesting variation on the second view, that this is the Antichrist, concerning the rider on the white horse. And I saved his comments to the end because I think they're probably a fitting way to end, to wrap this up tonight. He bases his explanation on the fact that in the case of the fourth horseman, the symbolism is interpreted by the Holy Spirit, calls the fourth horseman who is death, and Hades follows hard on his heels. So Phillips concludes then that the horsemen, therefore, are not persons. They are personifications. Moreover, they are personifications of things most unpleasant indeed, end quote. Then, as he speaks of the first rider on the white horse, he explains this way. Here, then, is a rider who personifies one of those factors in the equation of the last days that undermine the world and prepare it for God's final judgment. He is all victorious, and he wins his victories relatively peacefully. He represents the blasphemous philosophies of the last days and those anti-Christian ideologies that prepare men's minds for the devil's gospel and the ultimate reception of the strong delusion, the great lie, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12. The rider on the white horse is not yet abroad, for the great restrainer is still here. The book is still sealed, but we can see the shadow of this horse on every hand. The machinery for a major worldwide anti-God propaganda offensive already exists, and that machinery is being well oiled. You know, you don't have to watch the news very carefully to see that how almost prophetic Phillips' remarks are, because he made those remarks when he published his commentary in 1976, all right? Almost 50 years ago that his commentary was published. Or excuse me, 1974, it's over 50 years ago that his commentary was published. And I submit that the preparations for the revelation of the Antichrist is manifestly more advanced today than it was in 1974. The signs are beginning to pile up, the evidences. Now, he hasn't told us to look for signs of his coming. He's just told the church to look for his coming. There's nothing else that has to happen before the Lord comes back. He can come back before I finish the next sentence. He may not come back for 100 years. I don't know when he's coming back. But there isn't anything else that has to happen before he gets here. And I got to tell you, I'm ready to welcome him anytime he's ready to show up. Okay, I don't know about you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have shown to us through the Apostle John as you gave him this vision those many centuries ago. Lord, I pray that we might interpret it with humility and with gratitude, understanding, Lord, that we may never really be able to anticipate exactly how all these things are going to be fulfilled, because prophecy by its nature tends to be more evident in how it's fulfilled in detail after the fact. But Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged simply in the knowledge that you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will, that you are propelling events according to your program so that redemption will occur exactly as you intend, and that there's nothing about your plan that's running off the rails, Lord. You've got everything under control, and Lord, I pray that we might be able to rest confident in and secure in your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen.